Good morning. Greetings from Trinity Reformed Church over in Moscow. Good to be with you all here again. You notice my voice might sound a little different. This is, I think, my first time preaching with a stuffed up nose. So here we go. Let's stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. The word of the Lord. You may sit. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you that you have spoken by your servant David, and that you speak to us now in your word. We pray that you would give us your spirit to understand your words, that you would convict us to desire and long for you. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you want? I think that's the theme of Psalm 63 here. It's about desire. And this is a question that we ask ourselves about pretty much everything. What do I want? Probably this morning. What do I want for breakfast, right? Rice Krispies. Maybe Lucky Charms. Maybe just coffee, right? I don't want breakfast. I just want coffee. Or what do I want to wear today? Some just jeans, a new dress, matching, mismatching, right? What do I want? Where do I want to go? But this question we also ask about far deeper desires, right? What do you want in your life? What kind of family do I want? What sort of success do I want? How do I want to spend my time for the next 25 years? And God has put these desires, he's put wants inside of us. This is how God has created us. He gives us wants, great and small, these push and pull us in the world. God made man in the garden, and God commissioned him to go out and conquer the world. And he gave him food that was desirable. And he gave him a desire to go out into the world, a desire for his wife, a desire to have children. But then Adam and Eve also desired to disobey God. And so Augustine talks about how we have disordered desires or disordered loves. Now that Eve has desired the forbidden fruit and they've eaten of that, our wants are not straightforward anymore. They're all tangled up. We don't simply desire good things. The choice, we don't simply say, well, do I want for breakfast, right? Do I want a pomegranate? I'm not sure if you eat pomegranate for breakfast. But do I want a pomegranate or a coconut? These are both good things. But instead we have evil desires. Desires that are far more sinister. Do you want to disobey your parents? Do you wish your neighbor wouldn't have gotten that promotion? Do you want to fulfill your lusts? Do you want to yell and hurt someone who's wronged you? James tells us that fights and warring with each other come from our desires. We're tempted by our desires. And when those desires conceive, we sin, and that sin brings forth death. And so we need to be retrained, and our desires need to be untangled. So what do you want? What should you want? here David is training us in desire. And so as we go through this psalm, David's teaching us first to desire God, to thirst for God, then what satisfying that thirst looks like, and then how God keeps us secure in that satisfaction. So let's look at the psalm. David says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So what does David seek here? He wants God to be his God. Notice how he begins the psalm. O God, you are my God. His longing and desire is not just for some greater power, some abstract God. It's intensely personal. He wants God to be for him. Now, David, of course, knows the God of Israel, the God of his people, and he wants that God of his people to be his personal God. God's people are made up of individuals who have a relationship with God through Jesus. So it's vitally important that when we speak of our God, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say our Father, that we also say my God. We say my Father, my Savior. There's, I think, some tendencies to draw a false dichotomy between our relation, between our communal relationship with God and our individual relationship with God. Some people would say, well, the Hebrew way of thought is my relationship with God is just in terms of community. And then the Greek way of thought is just in terms of individual, of an individual. But I think this claim draws false dichotomies between these two things. All you have to do is read the Psalms, and you see that they are loaded with these terms about my God. We hear about my God, my righteousness, my salvation, my rock, my lamp, my strength. We just read through the Psalms and see how many times David and the psalmist talk about God as my God. Now, of course, that is part and parcel of the fact that God relates to people as a community as well. The God of the church must be the God of my life. And so David is teaching us that we as individuals, right, we must seek God, right, not just through our parents, our spouse, our kids, but we must long for God to be ours, to be mine. And so look how David describes this want then. He says, early I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you. So David has this progression of thought. First he says, I seek you. And then he describes his longing in terms of thirst. And then this word here, my flesh longs for you. Other translations would say something like, my flesh faints for you. And so think about this image of thirst that David uses to talk about his desire. Thirst is one of our most basic wants. I think you could argue it's even more basic than hunger, one of our basic wants and needs. You can probably last for several weeks without eating, but because, and I don't know exactly the number, but you know, some of you probably know the number better than I do, but 65% or more of our body is made up of water, right? We need this water. That means if you stop drinking, and your body will begin to deteriorate. Your organs cease to function. Your mind won't be as clear. Your brain will actually start to shrink because of a lack of water. Your muscles will start to spasm. If you don't get water in 4 or 5 days, right, your organs will simply shut down and you will die. And so water is this basic need that we have for life. And so David says this longing for God is like that need. It's like this thirst for water. And it's thirst, he says, in this, in a dry and thirsty land. So In the title, it says this is when David is in the wilderness of Judah. This is presumably some sort of desert region. In other words, nothing can satisfy this thirst that we have except God Himself. Just as we thirst, a thirsty man needs water, so a thirsty soul needs the Lord of life. That's the only thing that can fill our souls and our flesh. But the world gets this all twisted around, right? They would look at a man whose soul is empty or who's doesn't have meaning in life, who's missing joy. And what do they say, right? They say, go be entertained, right? Fill your belly with food. Maybe they just say, right, satisfy whatever craving you have indiscriminately. And I think the image of that, it's like the world comes and they see a thirsty man in a desert and they say, here, drink the sand. Right, here's somebody who's longing, whose soul is thirsty for, and what do they offer? They offer sand instead of water to the soul. So how do we satisfy this thirst for God? And I think David points to three ways that he satisfies this thirst for God: by remembering God, by praising God, and by meditating on God. He says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So first, it's interesting what David says here in verse 2. The way he satisfies his longing for God, he says in verse 2, I have looked for you in the sanctuary. I've looked for you in the sanctuary. The word here is like the holy place. What does this have to do with thirst, right? He's thirsting and then he's in the sanctuary. How does that connect? Well, I think if we look at the biblical imagery of water, of water and thirst, I think that will begin to make sense here. So when David is saying he's thirsting for God in the sanctuary, probably the sanctuary, he's referring the holy place. He's referring to the tabernacle. This is where he's gathering together with the people to worship God. This is where the priests are offering sacrifices to God. And the tabernacle is where God comes to meet with man. And so if we look at that pattern in Scripture, where does God come and meet with man? Where is that holy place? And the first place, if you go back to Genesis, and we see there's Eden, and then there's the garden, which is in Eden. And the garden is where God puts man, and that's then where God comes and meets man. God comes and talks with Adam. Now, and there's water associated with that. So Genesis says there's a river that flows into the garden, but then that river divides into four different rivers and flows out of the garden. So if we think of the garden as this holy place where God meets with his people, this is the sanctuary, and out of that sanctuary comes this river that expands into four rivers. And if you follow one of those rivers, you'll find gold there. So that's that first image we have in Genesis of the sanctuary that's connected with this river. And then if you connect that over to Ezekiel, you'll remember at the end of Ezekiel, God gives him this incredible vision of a new temple. So a new sanctuary, a new holy place where God will meet with his people. And what comes out of that temple? If you look at the end of Ezekiel, there's a river. And this river, as it flows out of the temple, gets deeper and deeper. So God tells Ezekiel to go measure the river. And so he's a little ways from the temple, and the river's up to his ankles. He goes further, the river gets deeper. And then he goes even further, and he just can't even cross over it. It's so deep. So again, we have this image of this water with the sanctuary. And you see that again in Revelation. At the end of Scripture, as John sees this vision of God's throne. And what's coming out of God's throne? Well, by now we should know. A river is coming out of God's throne. And from that river on every side are trees of life. So what's this biblical image of water connected to the sanctuary? I want to tie this together by looking at John chapter 4. And so in John chapter 4, this is where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and she's offering him a drink. And he says, you should have asked me for a drink. And then here's John chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what Jesus says. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, referring to the well that the Samaritan woman is drinking from. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus says, right, from him comes this water, and this water is like a fountain that's springing up. Remember, in all those images of the water that comes from the sanctuary, right, the water is expanding, the water is growing, the water is getting deeper, it's giving more and more life. And Jesus says, right, that he's this water. This water flows out from him as he gives it to his people. And so we might say, well, drawing all of this together then, this water that springs up from Jesus, we could say, is the grace that God gives to us, the life that God gives to us. And here in Psalm 63, what David says, he's looked in the sanctuary, and there he's seen God's power, he's seen God's glory, he's seen what he's done, and he's seen he's done this because of your loving kindness. And so this word loving kindness here, this is the Hebrew word for that is chesed, variously translated as grace or mercy, sometimes goodness, God's loving kindness, right? This is the mercy that God shows to his people based on who he is, based on his character. He covenants with his people and gives them this grace. And so David says that this grace, this loving kindness, is this river that's flowing out of the sanctuary, this living water that's better than life. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ comes to give us. Jesus Christ, who dies for our sins and rises again to redeem us and give us new life. And if we think, what David is doing then, he's recalling this grace. He's recalling the loving kindness that God has showered on his people. And he's recalling this through the deeds, as he says, to see your power and your glory through the deeds of the Lord. And you can think about, how has God shown his mercy and his grace towards his people? Well, David could have remembered God's covenant with, God's promise to Adam after Adam sins. And God promises that there's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent. He could have remembered God's covenant with Noah to save him and his family from the flood. Or God's covenant with Abraham to bring about a seed that would bless the world. God's covenant with Isaac and Jacob. David, no doubt here, thinking of God's power and glory, is thinking of the Exodus. God's great deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And he could have been thinking of the times of the judges when God delivers his people from Eglon or from the Midianites, from the Philistines. David could also recall God's grace in his own life when he would remember God's deliverance of him from Goliath or from the spear of Saul. David has seen this grace, and so he's recalling it, recalling this loving kindness to himself. And the story continues even after David. God's loving kindness is shown to Nineveh by Jonah. It's seen where God saves Daniel from the lion's den, where God protects Esther in the exile, where God brings the exiles back from Babylon. And ultimately, as we look in John 4, this grace is shown through Jesus Christ to us. And I think here's what's important to remember, and what David, I think, is impressing upon us, that we need to realize, and I think we need to realize this particularly as Reformed Christians, because we champion the grace of God. We are all about God's grace. And so we need to tell these stories. We need to remember the gospel that God has given to us. Right? You need to tell the gospel to yourself and tell it to your children again and again. We should be living in that gospel, but David is saying we need to remember that. I've looked on your sanctuary and I've seen your power and your glory, this loving kindness that's better than life. And so this is something we need to remember again and again. And we might think that gets old. But I think, again, the analogy of thirst is helpful, right? You don't say, oh, yeah, I was thirsty yesterday, and yesterday I drank something, and I'm still, you know, I'm thirsty, but I drank something yesterday for that. You know, every day you thirst, every day you hunger, every day you satisfy that want. And so in an even greater way, David is saying that you should satisfy that thirst and remember God's grace for you every day. Even more, every moment of your life, because this is the grace that's better than life. Remember, the image of water is that this water flows out of the sanctuary and grows, right? This is the grace that is better than life because it is giving us life. I think about it, right? It's like you're thirsting, you're longing for maybe a particular kind of drink, and once you've tasted that drink, you're like, oh, I just have to get that. I just have to drink that again. Right. Hey, for me, it's like kombucha. I don't know if you guys know kombucha. I like kombucha. And so now, ooh, I want something fizzy and sweet, a little sour. What is that? Some people think kombucha is gross. But I remember having that kombucha, so I want more. And so David is saying, look, this is the way our bodies work for these material things, and this is how it should be for the Lord. We've tasted of the Lord. We've drank of the Lord, and we want more of that. We want to go deeper, like Ezekiel. He goes into the water. First, it's up to his ankle, but he's going to go deeper and deeper into that river. And so David says we satisfy this want first by remembering the grace of the Lord. Now, the second way, or another way here that David talks about this, that we can satisfy our desire for God is by praising him. And this is kind of dispersed throughout these verses. In verse 3, he says, my lips shall praise you. Then in 4, he says, I will bless you. And again, I will lift up my hands. And in 5, he says, my mouth shall praise you. We'll praise you with joyful lips. I think it's interesting here how David carries over this metaphor of thirst and hunger related to the mouth. Right, he says, my lips shall praise you, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Okay, just as we eat with our mouth, right, that satisfies our physical desire for food. So he says our mouth, as we praise God with our mouth, then we're satisfied with God. And how he says this satisfaction is interesting in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. So in our culture, I mean, in America, generally we think of fat as bad. But if you're an Israelite, the fat is the best part of the animal. And if you go back to Leviticus and see how the sacrifices are done, then when the priests are taking the animal and they're dividing it up into different pieces and then burning part of it for the Lord, They always take the fat and they burn that for the Lord. And the Lord says that fat is my portion. That's the best part of the animal. And so you give the best part to me. And so actually Leviticus says it forbids them to eat the fat and eat the blood and the fat, because the fat belongs to the Lord. But David says that in praising God, it's like he's been satisfied with the fat, with fatness and marrow. So I think it's very interesting how he says this, that as he's worshiping God, as he's praising God, and as the priests are sacrificing before God, they're taking the fat, they're taking the best portion and giving that to God in praise, as we do here. So we gather on the first day of the week and praise God. We give him the beginning of our week, the first part, the best part. And he says, that's like me being satisfied with the best part. In giving God the best part of my life, the first part of my life, in giving God the fatness, so to speak, that's like me being satisfied with the fatness, or with the fat of the sacrifice. And so this call to praise and worship God and satisfy our longing him with our mouths, right? When you think of God's grace and you think of the gospel, right, this, we can't help but speak about the Lord. We can't help but sing and praise the Lord. And as I mentioned this, that's part of what we do here. That's why we gather here on the Lord's Day every week and we sing. I love how you guys sing a number of the psalms and hymns. At our church as well, we sing psalms. We sing some of the psalms every week. And so that is the way that we satisfy this thirst for God, by praising him here on Sunday morning. So David has said that we satisfy our longing for God by remembering him, by praising him. And then he also says, by meditating on him in verse 6. I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. This word for meditate is the same word we have in Psalm 1. I'm going to read the first part of Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the word for meditate there is the same word used. And again, we have this image of water. He says, this man who meditates, he's like a tree, and he's planted by the rivers of water. And I think that image in particular, As a tree is planted by water, it's not like the tree is just periodically getting water, periodically being satisfied with the law of God, but it's constantly drawing from the Word. And so once we've remembered the Lord, the praise of God is on our mouth. Right now we meditate on that Word. That word for meditate is kind of like the word chew, right? You're chewing on what God says, right? What does this mean? Trying to get all of the flavor, all of the taste out of the life that God gives us. And notice David says this, particularly he does this at night. So while I'm on my bed, while during the night watches, I'm meditating on you. And so the way we should think about our worship here, as we come together and worship in the sanctuary, and we have these songs that we sing as we praise the Lord, that then trickles out, right? Like the river, it trickles out into our lives. As those songs and those psalms, as the word of the Lord rattles around in our head, right? You think about, right, what's rattling around while you're going to bed, right? When you're drifting off to sleep, when you're waking up, what are the things that rattle around? And usually, right, it's your wants, it's your desires. And David says here, it should be our longing for God and satisfying that longing for God as we meditate and chew on his word. So I think that David's teaching us here that we need to learn how to do this. We need to learn to thirst for the Lord. And the way we learn that is by being satisfied in him. Again, it's like once you've tasted that drink, or once you've tasted the Lord, you just want to go back again and again and drink from that river of life. As Jesus says, that river, that fountain that keeps coming, that keeps coming into our lives. All right. Now, in the last section of the psalm, this is the section of the psalm where the enemies come in. Whenever you read the psalms, you're always like, where are those enemies? They're going to come. They're all over the psalms. And so how can we be secure in our thirst and our longing and satisfaction for God? David says in verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So to understand this, I'm going to go back and think a little bit more about the context of this psalm, when David is writing this. And the title gives us a clue. It says, so it's from David, and when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And also here we see in verse 9 that this is a time when his enemies are seeking his life. They're seeking to kill him. So with that amount of detail, it could really either be referring to when he is running away from Saul or running away from Absalom. I think it could go either way. I would argue that this is written when he's running away from Absalom, so probably around 2 Samuel 17. There's a moment in there when David's in the wilderness of Judah, and someone comments there about how he's in a dry and thirsty land. So that's the other hint of connection. So if we consider that, let's consider what happened there. David's throne had been established for about 20 years at that point. And while he is establishing his throne now, Saul is a thing of the past. But his son Absalom has been basically spreading discontent among the people of Israel. Absalom stands at the city gate and says, oh, if only somebody could judge these people. And the people of Israel, they begin to, as the scripture says, Absalom steals their hearts. So Absalom begins winning people over to his side. And after a number of years of doing this, Absalom stages a coup. And he has his people pronounce him as the king out in Hebron. Meanwhile, David's in Jerusalem. He hears that Absalom has been called king. David knows what's up. And so David grabs a few of his faithful servants and he hightails it out of Jerusalem. And then Absalom comes into Jerusalem. He sits on the throne, so he takes the kingship. He shames David by taking his concubines. And then Absalom is on the verge of taking 12,000 soldiers and then going after David and killing him. Okay? And so that's where David's now in the wilderness. And you can imagine at that time what's going through David's mind, or what would be going through your mind if you're in that situation. Right? Incredible uncertainty. You know, weren't you the anointed king? Haven't you been ruling successfully for 20 or so years? And now what's happened? What does this mean? With David, is this all because of his sin with Bathsheba? And how is he even going to fight against his son? He loves his son Absalom. He wants what's best for him. He doesn't want to fight against him. And you know, maybe he has some sense for how many soldiers Absalom is going to send against him. How is he going to fight against them when he's out in the wilderness? He can barely find something to drink, much less gather all of his soldiers together. But what David says here is, notice what he says as we've been reading. He says, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. Think about that. In the watches of the night, David is out there in the camp waiting for Absalom to come and potentially wipe him out, wipe his people out, take the throne from him. And here, David is meditating on God, being satisfied by God in the midst of all that's going on. David says in verse 7, he says, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Not only is he meditating on God, he is rejoicing. He is being satisfied in the Lord. He says that, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And if we look at, and then we see what's going to happen to his enemies. There's this promise that they will go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. And so this sense that David has is that he's in the shadow of God's wings. And no doubt David is thinking back to the sanctuary, again, the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where God's throne is. And there at God's throne is the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, on this ark are the two cherubim with their wings. And so he's thinking that even out here in the wilderness, God's throne is there with him, protecting and guarding him. God is ruling over this situation. God is ruling over him in the midst, while his enemies are against him. Now, for David, mostly, when you read the Psalms and you see these enemies, for David, these are usually physical enemies. So Saul, Goliath, Absalom. But if we look at Luke, there at the end of Luke, Jesus says how the Psalms are all prophesying about him. All of these Psalms are basically shadows that are pointing forward to the true anointed king. So David himself is just a shadow of the anointed Christ. Christ himself does have enemies, like David, seeking to destroy his life. We can think of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Judas, perhaps even the Romans there. But the enemies of Christ are far deeper than just these physical enemies, sin, Satan, and death. Christ comes to fight the cosmic battle against the work of Satan. Right? Satan's mission is to come and separate us from the love of God. Satan sees us being satisfied, right, with the water of life that comes from where God meets us in the garden, and Satan wants to take us out of God's presence. He wants to take us out of the garden like he in the end pushes Adam and Eve out by tempting them to sin. And so, and this is also the goal of sin, right? Sin aims to separate us from God as far as possible. And so fundamentally alter what we want and what we desire and what we thirst for, so that we long for something other than God. Again, think about that image of the world, where the world sees somebody who's thirsty and says, right, here's this sand for you to drink. Satan wants to take away the chesed, the loving kindness, the grace. And David sees the promise, but in Christ this is fulfilled. Christ's enemies have been brought low into the lower parts of the earth. Satan has fallen from heaven. We see that image in Revelation, right? Sin is now food for the jackals, we could say. The sting of death has been removed. And what David saw dimly when he says, the king shall rejoice in God, right, has now been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is risen. Christ is ascended. And he has sat down at the right hand of God, and he's the first fruit of the resurrection. And so we now partake of that life that he has, and will fully partake of that life at the final resurrection. So Jesus is our guarantee that we also will glory in the resurrection at the end as well. So the security of our desires and of their satisfaction for us then is found in the King Jesus. As David says, the king shall rejoice, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. Paul says it this way in Ephesians. He says, in Christ, or in him, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So Christ then is our confidence. He's our surety that our enemies cannot prevail against us. In the midst of uncertainty, like even David faces, in the midst of despair and suffering, these things, our enemies have no power over us. Christ is the living water. He satisfies us. He makes our souls and bodies complete in every way. And so we could say, as St. Patrick's song says, our prayer should be, Christ be within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort me and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. This is our Lord and our Savior, and he gives us the loving kindness that is better than life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us salvation, that you have given us grace, that you have given us the water of life, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would learn to satisfy our longing for you in him, and that you would protect us from all evil, all doubt, and all fear in him. In Jesus' name. Amen.